Well, as I thought about today's scripture and message, I was reminded of something that happened in the life of my great-grandfather, and I apologize if some of you have heard this story before. My great-grandfather, before he came over to North America, he was British, and as a British citizen, he served at one point in the British Army. And during that time, Britain was in a conflict, I believe, I'm not a historian, but I believe it was with the Dutch in a war called the Boer War, B-O-E-R, down in South Africa. And so he went and he fought in this Boer War. And in the middle of battle, what happened to him is that out of the blue, a bullet pierced the air. He was shot, and I believe it was in the chest area. And so you would think that that would be a fatal shot. However, it was not. He lived to stand another day. And the reason is because on his person, in a pocket, he had a metal tin, a metal canister of some form that had tobacco in it. And so that was his tobacco tin. And it ended up taking the brunt of the kinetic energy of the bullet so that it still hit him with enough concussive force to knock him unconscious, but to not knock him out of life. And so he lived to stand another day. By the way, this sort of thing might be attributed to just family legend if it wasn't for the fact that as an heirloom, we actually have the little metal tin with the bullet hole through it and all that good stuff in our family. I'm frankly pretty glad that that was there on his person, personally. So here he is in a battle. And what made all the difference in that battle is what he had on him, particularly on his chest. And of course, as we've been learning in our series, that we are in a spiritual battle. We face a very evil and far greater enemy than any human army. And what we have on, specifically what we have on our chest, because we'll talk about the breastplate of righteousness this morning, that makes all the difference in this battle. And so we, as we've been doing in the last few weeks, we've been going to boot camp. We're going to go to boot camp yet again, that we, by God's word, might become equipped for the battle that we are in. So if you would open your Bibles once again to Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20 were read earlier, so I'm not going to read through these verses again, but we've been learning in recent weeks, in view of those verses, that, well, we have an enemy. And in the midst of that battle against that enemy, we also have a mission. And our mission, quite simply, is to stand firm. Now, here's the good news. You have an enemy, but you also have armor. That's what we have. And so, therefore, we can stand firm because we have the whole armor of God. Now, last week, we explored the belt of truth. And I want to spend our time this morning on just the second half of verse 14, looking at the second element of our armor, and it is the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. As we'll see, this is a critical element in the armor of God. It's something that you have from God, but you need to make sure that it is put on, that you are appropriating it for battle, that you're letting it do its work. It's fitted for you, but also fitted against the enemy's schemes. Notice verses 14, and actually I'll read through a couple verses later there. Verse 14 says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplications." So that's verses 14 through the first part of 18. So this breastplate of righteousness is spoken of in that last part of verse 14, and I want to spend our time this morning on learning, exploring what it is. Specifically what it is physically in terms of the physical analogy of armor, but more importantly for us, what it is spiritually based on that analogy. So here's what it is physically. A breastplate is one of the largest and most critical elements of the armor. I attempted to get an artist depiction there of what a Roman soldier or gladiator might have looked like, because perhaps that's what was most visually in Paul's mind when he was writing this. And as you can see, at least you have the artist's imagination of what a breastplate might look like at that time. It would be perhaps metal or some kind of protective material that would protect the chest and the torso area of a soldier, which of course is pretty critical. Why? Because of course that's where all the vital organs are. So you have the heart, you have the lungs, you have other vital organs, you have the intestines, you have all sorts of things that could be compromised and be fatal with the right kind of blow that's protected now with the breastplate. Now, why is this so important spiritually? John MacArthur, bringing up Jewish thought on all this sort of thing, in Jewish reckoning at the time, that it was believed that the heart, spiritually speaking, so it's kind of analogous to the physical heart, that the heart is the seat of the will and the mind. So our motivations, I've talked about this in the past, it's sort of, I call it the interior design of a person. It's the essential you. It's from where all your motivations and your will springs. And then, of course, the bowels, in Hebrew conception, was considered to be the seat of emotions. And therefore, wouldn't the enemy love to get after your will? Wouldn't he like to get after your emotions and work against these things against you? Therefore, it's so critical we have our breastplate. And actually, it's kind of interesting as I think about it. In modern conception, we think similar to the ancients a little bit, don't we? We kind of say, it was a gut decision. Or I just didn't feel it was right in my gut. Or man, I was so afraid my stomach was churning. You know, that idea that there's sort of an analog between the physical organs and how we feel at any given time. And the issue is our feelings can lie to us, can they not? They can lead us astray. The enemy would love to lead us astray. How we think matters. What we will with our mind matters. Wouldn't the enemy love to get involved in that? How important it is that we have our breastplate of righteousness on. So that tells us a little bit about what it is physically. What is it? And this is where I want to spend our time this morning. What is it spiritually? How can we make sure we have it on? Well, it's called the breastplate of righteousness. See, Paul doesn't say put on a breastplate. He doesn't say put on any breastplate. He asks us to put on a specific breastplate. We're in a spiritual battle, therefore we have a spiritual breastplate. And what is it? It's righteousness. Righteousness. Being or doing that which is right and acceptable in the sight of God. He says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, Scripture tells us of two kinds of righteousness that apply to the Christian believer. And it only applies to the Christian believer. The non-believer has neither of these righteousnesses. But for the Christian believer, we have both, and they're very, very important. And I believe, as I've studied this passage, that in view of the different types of the schemes of the enemy that might come up against us, I believe, as some others do, that both are in view here, and that one follows from the other. Now, there are those who believe that it's just the practical righteousness that we do, that we pursue, and they may be right, but I believe in view of the schemes of the devil that both are in view here, and it's fruitful for us to understand both so that we can stand no matter how the enemy may come against us. Two types of righteousness against possible attacks by the enemy, and what are they? Positional righteousness and practical righteousness. Positional righteousness and practical righteousness. Now, if that doesn't kind of make sense just yet, hang with me. We'll work this all out. That second one follows from the first. Listen, there is a righteousness that you, if you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, there is a righteousness that you possess in Christ. And there is a righteousness that you must pursue in Christ through the Spirit. There's a righteousness you already have. That's your positional righteousness. It's perfect. It can't be added to. It can't be taken away. It's your possession. It comes from God. The other one comes from God as well. By His grace, the righteousness that we pursue through the Spirit. And the second follows from and is based on the first. And both are from God. Hence, you remember in the scripture, it says the whole armor of God, right? And with these, here's why it's important. With these, in Christ, you are invincible. We'll see that. You are absolutely invincible. But that breastplate's got to be on. See, the devil is a tempter. That seems to be one of his schemes. He even tempted Jesus, we know, in view of Matthew 4. He may tempt us to sin. He may tempt us to believe lies. He's a liar. As we learn, he traffics in lies. One of his schemes, in fact, temptation itself, you could argue, is a kind of lie. And in those moments, though you may be tempted to sin, your righteousness because of Christ, the practical righteousness you pursue by his grace, means that you need not fall. And though you may sin, because this side of the grave, we still will find ourselves falling into sin. Though you may sin, your righteousness in Christ, that is to say your positional righteousness you already have through faith, means it is not fatal. One allows us to stand and not fall. The other one makes it so that it is never fatal. Now let's take these two kinds of righteousness in turn. What is positional righteousness? Some of us may know what this is, but others of us may not. Very important that we understand it. It is the righteousness that God credits to you, simply gives you, puts on you, when you put your faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. It's not your righteousness, it's his, and it's simply put on you. It's counted to you, credited to you, given to you. That's our positional righteousness. We see this, for example, in Romans. Chapter 4, the first couple verses open up this way. It says, what then shall we say was, it talks about Abraham. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified, to be justified is to be righteous, declared righteous in God's sight. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So this righteousness is obtained in one way. It's not by works. It's through faith. And he goes on to talk about this in chapter 4. And then in view of chapter 4, that's why we can come to these words in chapter 5 of Romans where it says, verses 1 and 2, it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is a grace in which we stand. And this justification is by faith. We put our faith in Jesus Christ, his person and his work. To be justified is to be considered righteous, acceptable, perfect, okay in God's sight. A positional righteousness in him. Now, let me ask a question, a little time out here. Have you been justified by faith? Have you been justified by faith? Have you come to a place in your life where you have put your faith genuinely in Jesus Christ? You're resting your entire eternal salvation in his person and his work. Is he your Lord and Savior? See, if you haven't, not only do you not have eternal life, you've not yet put your faith in Christ, but you're also, you're spiritually exposed. You have no armor, because you're not yet a Christian. But the good news is you can have eternal life. You can have this armor through faith. You see, it's not our personal self-righteousness that counts for anything. It's only the perfect righteousness of Christ that counts. To stand on judgment day before a perfect God, we need a perfect righteousness. Only God's level of righteousness will do with God's level of judgment. And so only Christ has that, not you or me, and we can receive that through faith. So what happens is there's this great thing that happened on the cross. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way. Speaking of Christian believers, he says, "For our sake he made him," speaking about Christ, where it says, referring to him, it says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Isn't that incredible? What a deal that God, by his grace and mercy, gives to us. That we offload our sin on Jesus. He freely takes it out of his great love for us. He bears that sin on the cross, removing God's wrath. And then what do we receive? We receive God's righteousness in him. And of course, you have to be in him to have it. Our sin, and then he gives it. So he removes God's wrath. And then we receive his righteousness. And that's the righteousness in which we stand perfect before our Heavenly Father. That's absolutely incredible. That verse is worth you waking up every morning and reminding yourself of. Because things will come at you. We need to remember who we are in Jesus Christ. So often as Christians, and it's easy to do this, we look at, well, my sins were forgiven on the cross. And they were, praise God. But we need to remember the other side of it as well. In fact, I can't remember where I first heard this. I think it was in seminary. Great analogy that was very helpful to me. Imagine this. Imagine that you are a very wealthy business person, but through your own personal bad choices, you lose it all and you find yourself incredibly in debt. In fact, given your business debt, you find yourself in debt to the tune of $1 billion. You're never going to pay that off. And so there you are. You're now on a street corner, destitute. You're toothless, dressed in rags, and you got a sign asking for food. There you are. And imagine a wealthy benefactor comes taking pity on you and pays off that debt, just wipes out the $1 billion. They're a billionaire. Now you have no debt. It's paid. Isn't that awesome? But there you are still on that street corner. You're out from under the burden of the debt, but you still have the rags and you still have that poverty. But imagine this gracious benefactor goes one step further and just gives $1 billion, credits it to your bank account. Now everything's changed. You now have his riches to your account. And so it is with us in Christ. Our sins bore on the cross. He said, "It is finished." That debt is paid. Praise God. You're out from under it, period. But then to your spiritual bank account, as it were, his righteousness, the riches of it. And that is something we can bank on and stand on as Christian believers. We're justified. Now, why is this so important? Well, besides the fact we can't be in heaven without it, besides the fact we stand on it, as far as the judgment of God is concerned, it also makes us invincible in battle. Because the devil cannot undermine your righteous position, your salvation. Therefore, you and I need not be undermined in the assurance of our salvation. See, there are Christians who at some time or another in the past, present, or future doubt their salvation at some level. And this can be problematic. It steals our joy. It can impact our fruitfulness for the Lord. There's a doctor who became a pastor. His name is Martin Lloyd-Jones. He may be one of the greatest preachers in modern history. And he was in Britain, and he actually was a medical doctor. He was on staff of the physician to the royal family. And he sensed a call from God to the ministry, and so he left his medical practice and became a pastor. But what's interesting, if you ever read some of his stuff, this doctor of the body has a mind that is just so brilliant as a doctor of the soul. He wrote 2 entire volumes on Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. I've read much, if not most of it. And as I read it, he devotes not one, but multiple chapters and comments constantly to this whole idea of assurance of salvation. In fact, you kind of come away feeling that, at least to Martin Lloyd-Jones, that might be one of the biggest ploys of the devil against us. And of course, how do we stand in the midst of that? To remember who we are in Christ, the righteousness that we have in Jesus Christ. Because the devil is an accuser. We know this, you know, the book of Job, incredible book. It says what happens to Job here in chapter 1, 6 through 12. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil.' Then Satan answered the Lord and says, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." I commend the book of Job to you. As many of you have read it, it's in the backdrop of this conflict between God and Satan. Job's struggling to make sense of his suffering, and it comes to a wonderful end. It's a hard book, so read it with some good study notes or aids. But here we see Satan as an accuser. In fact, the Hebrew word there in the bottom of the note here says it means accuser or adversary. That's what he is. And it's interesting that we have another example of his accusations. And it's interesting, this one shows us how you and I can stand. Because it says in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, it's part of a vision of Joshua the high priest. He's the subject of the vision. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." So he accuses Job. Now we see him accusing Joshua the high priest. It says, "And Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by." So you see Satan as an accuser once again. You also see what was the remedy for this priest. I think it foreshadows the remedy for us, how we can stand, that the filthy garments, the iniquity is removed. That was removed for us through Jesus Christ. But then there's pure vestments. God gives us the pure righteousness of Christ in which we stand. Now, if the devil is our accuser, aren't you so thankful that he's the accuser, but we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, in view of 1 John 2? And the devil's kind of like a prosecuting attorney, but Jesus is sort of like a defense attorney. And he wins. He's a better attorney, isn't he? And also, I love this. He's got a better case anyway, doesn't he? Because it's one thing to be guilty of the crime, but what if the sentence has already been paid? Folks, it's been paid in full by Jesus Christ. The devil has no case against those who are in Christ. So we know the devil is an accuser, and there's other scriptures we could look to, but now, I don't know if the devil only accuses us before God, or if also it's unclear as to whether he also, with his demons, accuse us personally in our life. But I suppose that's very possible. We ought not to be surprised. And maybe that's where a lie comes from, because he's a liar. After all, it would fit with his character. He's a liar. He schemes. He's an accuser. He tempts. Based on the experience of many Christians, I wouldn't be surprised if that is indeed the case. It would fit with who the devil is. Of course, our own hearts can condemn us too. I mean, to be quick to point out, 1 John 3:20, although that's encouraging, 1 John 3:20 says, "For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything." So if you feel accused or condemned for whatever reason, from whatever source, maybe it's over remembrance of a past or recent sin, if there's any condemnation that you're entertaining in your heart, you can stand. You can stand. How? The unassailable and unchanging righteousness that you have in Jesus Christ. So get out of the fog of looking inward and look up. Look to the one who is your righteousness. Remember who you are in Christ when the storm comes, that you are justified, you are righteous, you are unassailable. That's who you are in Jesus Christ. When a condemning thought, I mean, God obviously can convict us of sin, certainly by his Holy Spirit or through our conscience, but when a condemning thought comes in, that sort of thing is not of God for believers, because that would be contrary to Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we ought to always question any condemning thought that comes our way. And if you, one of those kinds of thought comes into your heart, if you're in Christ, isn't this the good news? You can respond freely, boldly with this: yes, I've sinned. Yes, I am a sinner. But yes, I have a Savior, and his blood cleanses me, and his righteousness covers me. Don't you love the song we sang earlier, Solid Rock, by Edward Mode? It says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." I love those words near the end, "dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne." So this positional righteousness in which we stand, by the way, it's also an antidote to self-righteousness, isn't it? I mean, because you have on these two extremes. On one hand, you have unrighteousness, which is the opposite of biblical righteousness, but you also have self-righteousness, which itself is also an opposite. And we ought to be on guard against self-righteous thinking as well. Unrighteousness, self-righteousness traffics in pride and arrogance. Unrighteousness traffics in presumption and ignorance. Self-righteousness is like spraying perfume on manure and then trying to serve it up to God. No, we are not acceptable to God by any foul self-righteousness. Righteousness in and of ourself by our own power, to try to earn God's favor in some way. We need a perfect righteousness to be acceptable to the perfect God, and if you're in Christ, that is what you already have in his sight. So we rest in that. What about temptations to unrighteousness, to sin? Because, of course, again, the devil is a tempter. Whenever and from wherever we are being tempted, we can stand because we have the breastplate of righteousness, but it needs to be on. That is where practical righteousness comes in. Born of or given your positional righteousness in Christ, the Son of God, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Pursue practical righteousness through the Spirit of God. There's your breastplate. Put it on. See, one saves you from the penalty of sin, the other the power of sin. Both are from God, again. After all, the breastplate of righteousness is part of the armor of God. See, the Christian life, the good news about the Christian life is that it's really becoming more and more and being more and more of who we already are and what we already have in Jesus Christ. The scriptures call us in many different places, of course, to live out a righteous and obedient life. Romans 6:13 and 14 says, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." And we know that God's Spirit is in us, and God's Spirit helps us to live the life that is pleasing to him. Romans 8:13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we're the ones doing it, but by whose power? The Spirit of God. So putting on the breastplate of righteousness in this way of pursuing by God's grace, practical righteousness will help you and me when we're mindful of it, when we have that breastplate on to stand against the schemes of the devil, particularly temptation. By the way, even in temptation, aren't you glad that we're not alone? God actually helps us in our temptation. He's right there. 1 Corinthians 10:13, many of you may know this passage, but it says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So when you and I are tempted, don't just look at the sin, look for the way of escape. The very temptation itself should prompt us, where is the way of escape, and to seek to actually take that way of escape. Look for the way of escape. Don't look at sin as a friend to be entertained, but as an enemy to be fought in that moment. Now, if you or I fail to do this, not having our breastplate on, having a lack of practical righteousness, or living in unconfessed sin, there's all sorts of negative implications, right, that happen in our life. We can, if we had time, we could look through the scriptures and see a whole bunch. We know in view of scripture, it takes your joy away, doesn't it? I mean, a Christian in a sinful lifestyle is an unhappy Christian. It can compromise your and my witness, our testimony. Ephesians 4:26 through 27 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." So in that particular instance, it can give opportunity to the devil. Who wants to give him a foothold in our life? It undermines our fellowship with God unless acknowledged and confessed in view of 1 John 7 through 9. Sin can deceive us. In worst case scenarios for some, it can harden. Hebrews 3:13 warns, "But exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Sin deceives. Lastly, when we fall into these sorts of things, when the what could simply mean that your breastplate is off, that you're exposed, you're vulnerable to attack. So what to do? By God's grace, put it on. Put on the breastplate. We just put on the breastplate of righteousness. It says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. See, on a lonely cross, Jesus took your and my sin. He removed God's wrath. And in a moment of faith, if you've put your faith in Christ, in a moment of faith, God gave you his righteousness in Christ. One is an act of mercy, the other is an act of grace. And so if you are in Christ, remember the righteousness of God in which you stand, and pursue the righteousness of Christ with which you can stand. Remember the righteousness of God in which you stand, and may we pursue the righteousness of Christ with which you can stand. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we praise you and thank you that though we may be tempted in life to dress ourselves in a righteousness of our own, we thank you that through faith something much greater is there for us, so needful, the very righteousness of God in Christ. Thank you for that precious gift through your Son. And by your Spirit, may we be quick to think intentionally about the armor of God, to make sure that our breastplate of righteousness is fastened on, that we have put it on, and that we would stand, Lord, in the days ahead against the enemy who would seek to make us fall in so many ways. Thank you that you've equipped us. We pray, Lord, in the days ahead that you would be with us. Help us, Lord, we pray, for we are ever dependent on you And may that very dependence on you be worship of you. In Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen.